Well, for the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to be preaching through the Psalms. We've closed the book on James and are moving on. The Psalms, though, are a fantastic resource for God's people. Some have referred to them to Israel's songbook, but in the end, what we can say now is that they are the prayers of God's people. And in the Psalms, we see anger, we see lament, we see trust, we see complaint, we see sin, and we see the beauty of forgiveness. The Psalms are a place where we can go and see people like us going through all sorts of experiences, both good and bad, and pouring out their heart to the Lord. And for the most part, resting in his sovereign power and his covenant faithfulness. And the more I work with people, day after day, week after week, year after year, the more I'm finding that I'm pointing them to the Psalms to find a place to get language for how to deal with their own experiences in a broken and a fallen world. And so as we enter into the Psalms these next few weeks, it's my hope that we'll be able to engage all kinds of different feelings that we have, all kinds of different experiences, and learn more how to use these songs and these prayers in our own lives. With that, let's look into our own text this morning. When Kim and I were newly married, we used to visit her grandma. And she was in her 90s, I think, when we started dating. She might have been in her 70s, but I always think of her in her 90s. And one of the things I remember her saying, almost every time she visited, she'd kind of, you know, walk through the list of all of her friends that have passed on and all of the things that have happened. And then she would say, getting old is horrible. Now, she didn't actually say horrible, but we'll let it go for today. As we all age, I wonder if we might come to similar conclusions, whether you're young and you're just now getting the first, hinge of like, ooh, the world doesn't work the way I thought, whether you're middle-aged and you're thinking, gosh, I wish things were a little bit different, or whether you're looking back on a long life and saying, I can see all the places where things are not as I would have hoped. We look and see that a lot of us actually want to say, getting old is horrible. I mean, among us, we see people who are suffering from cancer. We have family who don't know the Lord, who are adult children. We have folks who are struggling with other diseases. Some of us have lost parents. We've lost spouses. We've lost children. We've lost friends. And as we age, we look back in the past and think that things were so much better back then. Things were great in the past. And all in all, as we want to say things like getting old might be horrible, that's only one way that we could look back at our lives. But that's not exactly how David did it. It's in times like these when we have this question, we have this statement about getting old or even looking at a broken world that we need a reminder that we need a deliverer, we need a defender, we need a place of refuge. And that's what Psalm 18 is all about. As we're going to look at today's psalm, we're going to see that it is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm that was written by David at a later point in his life, and he's looking back at many, many experiences that had tremendous ups and significant downs. And as he looks back, what he sees over and over and over again is the faithfulness of God throughout it all. And so what I hope that we learn from this psalm today is that because of the Lord's faithfulness and his goodness, that we are able to rest in his deliverance through all of our trials and victories in life. And we'll look at 3 points. The first is how the Lord delivered David. The second is how this psalm points us to a deliverer. And lastly, it's how we see that deliverer deliver us in our own experiences. So as we begin in Psalm 18, let's put it in context. This psalm is actually almost a mirror of 2 Samuel chapter 22, word for word. And in Samuel, it's placed right before the last words of David. And so in Samuel, it's David looking back at his whole life, And as he reflects on his life, this is the way he wants to express his experience of God's faithfulness. And in this psalm, we see this really long title, and sometimes psalms have titles, and the title kind of gives you context. Here it says, "When the Lord delivered him from the hand of Saul and all of his enemies." And so even if we put it in an earlier context, it is David looking back at these experiences over the course of at least a decade and seeing all that has happened and him trusting in the Lord as he sees the Lord work on his behalf. Now further, Psalm 18 has to be put in the context of the whole book of Psalms. If we were doing a huge survey, we might be able to talk more about how the Psalms work. But there are five books to the book of Psalms, and this is square in the middle of book one. The type of psalm that this is what some scholars would call a royal psalm. And what royal psalms are psalms that are particularly connected to the king. They often look at the covenant realities of Israel, like God entered into a covenant, a long-standing promise with the people of Israel. He gave them a king, and so the royal psalms are psalms that focus around the covenant that God made and the king's relationship with the Lord. And all of the psalms are dependent on Psalm 2, where we're told in Psalm 2 that the Lord has set my king on Zion. And later on, he goes and says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, Psalm 2 speaks about how the Lord is going to deliver his Messiah and set him over the nations. Now, we look back now and we see that as a pointer to Jesus. But the reality is that all of those who were part of the monarchy would look at this psalm and say, somehow this speaks about the nation of Israel and what God is going to do, even through the king itself. Our text is also, like I said, in the smack dab of book one. And one of the questions that sits behind book one of the Psalms is, where is the Lord in answering his promises? And we can kind of get to that because many of the Psalms in chapters 3 through 23 are Psalms of lament. And Psalms of lament are where people go and they bring their complaints to the Lord. They see their brokenness. They see their sadness. They see the brokenness of the world around them. And they ask significant questions of God. For instance, in Psalm 3, even if you just were flipping through your Bible and looked at headings, it's one of the main questions is, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" Psalm 10, "O Lord, why do you stand far away?" Psalm 12, "Save, O Lord, for the godly person is gone." Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All of these psalms are psalms that are asking the Lord, where are you with regard to your promises? Where are the godly ones in Israel? Where are you to defend us against our enemies, those who would assail us and those that would seek to overthrow us? And yet, as we look at Psalm 16 to 23, what we see is less and less of the psalms of lament, and there begins to be a crescendo of trust in the Lord in these psalms, leading to Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 18 is right in the middle of 16 to 23. And it speaks both of the distress that David experienced, but even more than that, about the goodness and the faithfulness of the Lord throughout it all. And it's with this backdrop that we can begin to look at how David arranges this song of thanksgiving. He begins by expressing his love for the Lord in verse 2, and he gives many reasons for that love. In fact, he stacks 6 different metaphors in one verse, and all of them are best understood as wartime metaphors. He starts by saying, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer," as you see on the screen. This idea of the rock and fortress should make us think of the places of defense that an army takes. To be in the rock is to have a place of refuge when your foes attack you. To be in the rock means that you could put as many guys behind, and if they're going to attack you, they have to not just beat you, but the rock as well. And for David, who was literally running from Paul, from cave to cave, or Saul, from cave to cave to cave over his life, it is exactly what he had to do. He went into the rock, and it was there that the Lord saved and delivered him. He goes on to say, the Lord is my deliverer. And the picture of a deliverer is the rescuing general or the army who comes and saves you in the midst of a siege, in the midst of being assailed. The army comes in and sweeps away the enemy so that you are saved. You're delivered. He goes on, he says, you are the horn of my salvation. And that's probably of the six metaphors here, the hardest one to really understand. Because horns are used in multiple ways. Like horns are used as an instrument for them to blow. It's like calling the reinforcements in. So when you think of the horn, it's like this call of like, Lord, come and deliver. But also, there's a secondary way in which people can look at horns, and one of those is how animals use them to show mastery of one another, right? All we have to do is head down to Yellowstone, and if you're lucky, you might see a couple bison with their horns locked together, a couple moose kind of fighting for dominance, something along those lines. The idea here is that the horn of one's salvation is the horn that raises you above your enemies like a victorious stag. And so as David says that you are the horn of my salvation, he's saying, Lord, you are the one that raises us, raises me, and raises your people above all of their enemies. And because of that, he praises the Lord for all of this defense that he has is the Lord who has saved him over and over and over again. Now, lest we think that this is just a psalm of triumph after triumph after triumph, David actually reminds us of this idea that maybe getting old is horrible in verses 4 through 6. Here's what he says. He says, the cords of death entangle me. Or to put it another way, death is all around me. He reinforces this idea of the cords of, when he says, the cords of the grave have coiled around me. Other translations use the word there, Sheol. And we really don't use that word. We don't think about that word. Sheol is one of those words in the Old Testament that is described as the holding tank for the dead. When you die, you go to Sheol and you're waiting for whatever God is going to do next. And so as he thinks of this, he's like, death and destruction have surrounded me. They are my assailing foes. And in his distress, what does he do? He says, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. David's life wasn't easy. And while he doesn't want to spend large chunks of this song talking about all of these horrible things that he was in distress about, I think it's helpful for us to remember some of the things that might be in the back of his mind. First, years of running from Saul. He was nearly killed multiple times by Saul as he's running around over decades. We could name the loss of his first child with Bathsheba, the loss of his throne to his son Absalom when he's forced to run out of Jerusalem, almost like a dog with his tail between his legs, the loss of Absalom himself at the end of the Civil War. He is so broken that his officers have to say to him, hey, your army saved you from this guy. And you're more worried about his death than you are about the victory the Lord has given you. But the loss of Absalom is a huge deal. And let's be honest, he had a near lifetime of war as you just read through 1 and 2 Samuel. During any one of these instances, and many others that we aren't naming, he could have called out to the Lord, and the Lord heard. He says, the Lord heard my cry. And in verses 7 through 15, we see that the Lord shows up in a tremendous way. And we'll get to more of that in a moment. But the text goes on to say in verses 17 through 19, it says that he was rescued from his strong enemy, that he was brought to a good place, and that the Lord delighted in him. And so when he looks back over the calamities of his life, he remembers the Lord as one who is faithful to his promises, and one who is a covenantal deliverer, that he is bound to deliver David because of the promises that he made. And as he closes the psalm in verses 49 and 50, we see this refrain that he will praise the Lord among the nations. And he will sing praise to his name because of the love that he has shown him. And the last verse, when he gets there, he says that great is the salvation that he brings, and that he shows steadfast love to his anointed and his offspring forever. And that's important when we get to that last verse, not just David, but his offspring forever. Because this is a pointer to a promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When he says this, he says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Your own house and your own kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." So to put it more clearly, if God fulfills his promises to David, then the Lord will be known among the nations, and there will be a king from the line of David who sits on that throne forever. And that's very good news. So as we move on to the next point, one thing to understand about how David engaged his life isn't that he ignored the difficult parts, right? The getting old is horrible parts. He didn't hide them from God. He called out. He didn't simply gloss his distress, but in naming his distress and going to the Lord and calling out to the Lord, he got to experience the goodness and the faithfulness of God in the midst of it all. And he trusted him to deliver. Now, a moment ago, we saw that the Lord showed up for David, and the language of the psalm here is full of almost mythological language if you really read the words. The way that this is portrayed is sometimes called a theophany, which is just a fancy way of saying that God shows up in an audio-visual way. He's clear, he's audible, you see his presence now. That's a theophany. And when God shows up, as we see in the psalm, the world moves. Some examples. In verse 7, he says that the earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook because of the Lord's anger. See, when the Lord comes in his anger, he comes in judgment, and his judgment is something that literally can shake mountains to their foundations. The very things that we rely on, the ground that we stand on itself, is shaken to its core. I mean, imagine if we just flipped open the windows and looked out at the Bridgers, as if the Bridgers were to take the 9,000 feet peak and drop to nothing. That's the picture of the Lord coming in his deliverance. In verse 8, it says that smoke went up from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth, burning coals blazing. One commentator mentions that this actual is almost an image of a dragon. This picture speaks of the total otherness of God, his difference to everything around him, and then the danger of his wrath against his foes. Because if you get the picture of a dragon, imagine being on the other side of the fire. There's nothing that will remain when the Lord comes in his wrath. In verse 9, it says that he parts the heavens with a thick darkness. This is a picture of God coming down from heaven. And again, here the otherness of God is shown. This idea of God opening the skies, he's coming down on thunderclouds, is meant to show both judgment and mercy. The thunderclouds and the lightning that comes from it point to the power and the glory of God. The parts that should be feared are obviously the thunder and the lightning, but the beauty is the clouds hide the full glory of God, which we're not able to see. And so when God comes, he comes in a way that he can both be victorious and does not even destroy those who are his. In verse 10, we see the Lord mounted on the cherubim and picture him on the channels of the sea. This is if you're an ancient Near Easterner living thousands and thousands of years ago, you would think of the sea gods of Canaan. And yet, rather than being equal with the gods of the nations, our God isn't just another god like the sea gods of Canaan. He's the one that routs all of his enemies. And he lays the earth bare, something none of these other gods can do. This deliverer is not just simply a general with an army who can come and save and kind of win the battle for us, but rather he's the Lord who will defeat all of his foes because of his goodness and his faithfulness. This section is beautiful as we see the power of the Lord. And in his power, the Lord acts on behalf of his anointed king. This is a long psalm. We can't go through every verse, but if you're looking just quickly, verses 31 through 45, use your phone if you want to see them because we don't have all of those verses up here. David stacks picture after picture after picture as we see that David says, God arms me with strength. He makes my feet like a deer. He trains my hands for battle. It says, you provide a broad path before my feet, right? It's a whole lot different to walk on a broad path than it is to walk on a narrow one. A broad path, we can put as many people as we want. It says, you've humbled my adversaries before me. And he goes on to say more and more things just like this. And over, David remembers that the Lord stood for him on his behalf. And again, it's this psalm of thanksgiving is about his trust and how the Lord has done that for him. And there are some that have argued that there's no such thing as a truly messianic psalm. This passage points not just to the way in which God delivered David, but to a much greater deliverer. The theophany in this psalm reminds us that God does, in fact, come down on behalf of his people. If we stop and think for a moment, the last time that we're well aware that God came down was in the person of Jesus himself, the son of David, the one who becomes the anointed king and the Messiah. Verse 50 says that the Lord shows steadfast love to David and his offspring. And this should remind us ultimately of the true son of David, the final true son of David, the Messiah, who gets to sit on the throne forever and ever, who sits there even now, in authority and in power, and he mediates for us and for our good to the Father himself. Here's a few things that'd be helpful for us to think about Jesus as we think about even this psalm. Because when Jesus came, one thing he didn't immediately do is shake the earth to its foundations. He didn't ride on a cherubim. In fact, he was born on a manger. And when he comes as the king, he comes on a donkey. And yet, if we look through the rest of the New Testament, we see that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that Jesus is a rock. In fact, as the Israelites drank from a rock in the wilderness, we too drink from the spiritual rock that is Christ, that he is a place of refuge. And while David speaks in verse 20 of the Lord dealing with him, according to his righteousness, he says, you have dealt well with me according to my righteousness. And if we look at David's story, it's a righteousness that is full of sin. The Lord deals with us according to Christ's righteousness, which is a far better thing. It's the same Jesus who returns to the Father to send the Holy Spirit, who is the one who equips us with strength. He is the one who makes our way blameless, like in verse 32. The Spirit is the one who trains our hands for spiritual war, like in verse 34. And he is the one who makes it so that our feet don't slip, in verse 36. And even as we come to the end of what we could say about Jesus, the same Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes, he's gonna look a lot more like this theophany that we read. The earth will shake, and he will come to finally defeat and destroy all of his enemies. And so as we see a greater picture of our deliverer in this passage, we see the hints of a full Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is faithful and good, and works not only on David's behalf, but on our behalf. So, how does the Lord deliver us? When I began, I raised this thought about how getting old is horrible. And the idea, of course, as I even mentioned in the beginning, is that a world after the fall is full of enemies. There are people who are out to get us and out to get you in some form or another, because we're all sinners and we're all out for our own benefit. And as much as David needs to be delivered from Saul and others, we have many enemies as well. But the three biggest enemies that we have are sin, death, and the devil. Each one is much bigger than the enemies that David faced. So let's look at these. It'd be easy to say that sin is simply our own sins. That would make sin enemy enough. But because of the damage our own evils cause, the problem is it's not just that. It's the evils that others cause us. Sin isn't just an internal problem that we have, but it's an internal reality we experience from others, because we're all messy, broken, and at times, evil. There are truly evil people in this world, people who want to steal your money, people who want to abuse you, people who have stolen your dignity for their own ends. This is really the kind of distress that David is talking about. Not always physical, sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's spiritual, sometimes it's all three at once. It's interesting because David understood in this passage that he was a sinner. But in his psalm, he looks back in his life, and what does he call himself? He says, I was righteous. Now, when he's saying that he is a king, is fulfilling his role as a faithful covenant king of Israel. He's saying, I rightly fulfilled what a king was told to do in Deuteronomy 17. The idea is to meditate on the law daily and to lead the people with goodness that flows from it. He sought to lead Israel through the laws of Deuteronomy that were set down. And so when he calls on the Lord to deliver, he does so because he believes that the Lord is going to fulfill his promises, not only to his people, but especially to his anointed king, who does what he says that he's supposed to do. But how much more so then for us? We're united with Christ. We don't just have a covenant relationship in the sense that David did. We're literally in Christ, the true son of David. So we're able to stand not only against those who sin against us, but actually before the Lord in our own sin, because Jesus has become our righteousness for us. The second enemy that we talked about is death, and death simply isn't just dying. It's what Kim's grandma was referring to when she said that getting old is horrible. We get sick, whether it's the flu or cold, which are mostly annoyances. But as I said before, we have cancer, dementia, Parkinson's, a million other things that we all have to struggle with day after day. And these are all things that destroy our bodies. And even if you never get any one of those things, your body's still going to fall apart, because death will win. But we're reminded that we don't simply go to Sheol, the holding tank for the dead. But if we're in Christ, we get to go and be directly in his presence when we die. While we fear the pains that life may bring, while we fear the pains that death may bring, the truth is, in Christ, our enemy is already defeated in his work on the cross. And as we're brought into his presence, we see the victory, much like David is offering thanksgiving for, before us. And our final enemy of the three is the devil. He's the one who tempts us to our besetting sins, whether it's constant worry, gossiping, pornography, online tirades, any other number of sins that we could put here, kind of put your own pocket sin that you don't want anyone to know about, right? This is what Satan does. He puts it before us over and over and over again. And not only that, but he accuses us as we do it over and over and over again, and heaps shame as we continue to fall prey. Of these three, the devil is in some ways the worst because he's the one who truly seeks our destruction. As Peter tells us, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Death isn't doing that, sin isn't doing that, but Satan sure is. And yet, as we look at the cross, we see the one who on the cross dies and defeats Satan utterly and totally. And so that we now, while we might be tempted, are not wholly his any longer. And we can resist and experience grace and forgiveness, and even, as Paul tells us, that we don't just put our sin on the cross, but we put our shame on the cross because Christ has taken it for us. And so as we look at all of these things, the Lord may not plow the battlefield the same way for us as he did for David, right? That felt very real, very physical. But even more for us, he gives us victories over much stronger enemies and much, much nastier enemies. And yet Christ wins all of them for us. So how does the Lord deliver us? He does so through his mighty power. As I pondered deliverance, I was reminded of a story of how my Lord brought my family, actually, to our last church that we were at. It was January, and I had just found out that there was a pastoral position that I had applied for that I was given every indication that I was going to get. And then all of a sudden, I was told, actually, we're going to go a different direction. The time we were at, Kim was pregnant with our second child, Zach. And I had just told my current employer that I'm going to be done May 31st. Sounds like a problem. By mid-March, I had applied at a lot of different things, a lot of different churches, a lot of different places where we were asking the Lord to give us some kind of inkling as to what we're due. And there were still very few possibilities on the horizon. In fact, I think at that point there was one that maybe was going on, but it wasn't really going to turn into anything. And ultimately, it was in that process. In April, as we're counting down the days, Zach's going to be born in 30 days, I'm out of a job in 60 days, that I began a conversation with my last church. It was called Christ Church. And generally speaking, it takes a while to get hired as a pastor. I don't know if you guys know that. You know, it's not like, hey, I interview twice in a week and then I start in a month. It could take 6 months, 7 months, 8 months sometimes. Well, this one sewed itself up in two. We were the candidate that was brought before the church, and the day that we were brought before the church, voted on, and offered the position was June 1st. My first day where I wasn't getting a paycheck. And we did have 10 days where it didn't work out, but we did fine. And what's amazing about this story isn't just that, oh, God always comes through in the clutch, although it does seem to be our story. It's that it seems like in the midst of my own anxiety and in the midst of my own fear and the midst of me crying out to God saying, we just need something. Can you make something clear? And every day it seemed like he wouldn't and he wouldn't and he wouldn't. That he finally said, yes, I'm going to provide a way for you out of this place, this fear, this scared and scarcity place. And as we moved, we're reminded, I look back as this is one of kind of the key stories in my own life and in my family's life of a place where God really did show his faithfulness to us as we sought to do what we thought he was calling us to do. And so for us, if we're able to look upon his goodness and his faithfulness, it means that we have to slow down and we have to see it. Because it's easy to miss. It's easy for me to say all of what happened in that story is coincidental. Some would argue maybe it was. But as we see it, it helps us to run to the Lord in our distress. We should trust in him more and more to move against our enemies. And so when we see a psalm of thanksgiving, again, it's easy for us to fall into the trap of seeing ourselves as overly victorious. I just need to say these words and God's going to make everything fall into place. I don't think that's exactly how it felt for David throughout his life. But what we see when we look at words like this is we see all the good. And even as we remember and see the distress in our life, we don't have to like screw up the, God's going to make it all work. It's that we rest and trust. that the Lord cares about our distress, that he's already moved the earth on our behalf in Christ, and how much more would he be glad to do so in these moments as we trust in him. And so let's not look down on our troubles, but rather in our troubles, let's look to the Lord who comes down and is victorious for us. The psalm is so God-centered. Everything about it is the work of the Lord and what he's done. And it's those in those moments that we see that the Lord is our place of rest, the place where we can lay down all of those things, the fears, the concerns, the worries. Now, he may not answer exactly in the way we want or in the time that we want. And I'm sure he didn't for David as he waited for decades to become the king that he was anointed to do. But he always answers. And he's always faithful. And he's always good. And he's always for us who are in his son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even in our often lack of trust, Lord, you are trustworthy. That you have given promises to us, your people. That you have called us into relationship with yourself. That you have put us in your son, in union with him. And that in union with him, all of the promises that we have are yes and amen. Lord, as we walk through a world that is often through of difficulty and pain, we do pray that you would show us your goodness, show us your deliverance, and that we would grow in our trust of you as we do so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.